All right, we're continuing in our series this week, the Theology 101 series, where we're just talking about different theological things, and we turn to sin this week, and our text this week is from Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. You can follow along in your Bibles, you can follow along in your bulletins or on the screen. As I read, when human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them, they were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground. For I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word this morning and help us as we travel through this text this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for who you are and what you've done. We thank you for your word that you've given us. We pray that you would bless us through this time, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our minds, that we would understand your word. Be shaped and changed by it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So one of the dangers from a passage like this in Genesis 6 is that we can become fascinated with all the details of the passage that aren't explained, and we get kind of lost in those details, and we miss the whole point of the passage. The reason is because this passage, it raises all kinds of questions for us. I mean, I hope it does, because it's raised questions for me for many, many, many years. Who are the sons of God that we see there? Who are the Nephilim? What exactly has happened and is happening before the flood? Questions like that. And Christians have debated these questions for centuries, and I'll address them this morning. But if we're not careful, we'll spend so much time chasing the mysteries that we miss what Moses, who wrote this, is actually trying to show us. Years ago, Madeline L. Engel wrote a book called Many Waters. You may be familiar with it. It's in the same collection of books that she wrote, A Wrinkle in Time, which is much more well-known than that book. It was Many Waters was the fourth book in a series of five books. And it's my favorite in that whole series of five books. I read it when I was very young. But the premise of that book is that these two main characters go back in time to the pre-flood time, to Noah's time right before the flood hits. And she develops these fascinating characters based on just a few verses that we read in Genesis this morning. And the books are fantastical. These characters are fantastical characters. They're unforgettable. They're mysterious. It's wonderful fiction. If you've ever read her, then you know that she's a wonderful writer. It's wonderful fiction, but it is fiction. That's important because Genesis leaves many questions unanswered. And wherever Scripture is silent, we should be careful not to let our imaginations speak louder than God's word. There's a temptation to fill in the gaps that Scripture doesn't speak to with speculation, internet theories, or elaborate systems that simply aren't found in the text nor supported by the text. Now, the point when we look at this text this morning isn't to solve every mystery. The point is to hear what God is saying in His Word. And what God is saying, I'm going to give you kind of the cliff notes, the cheater version. You can jump right ahead to the answer. What God is saying in Genesis 6 is this, is that humanity has become thoroughly corrupted by sin. Yet even in the midst of judgment, God's grace still shines. That's the heart of this passage. To get us to our text, though, we have to make sure we understand what has come before. Because there's this trajectory that I want us to see that I think is really important for us to see. So I'm going to start off this morning talking about what leads us to where we are in Genesis 6. In the very beginning, Genesis 1, God hovers over the deep and He speaks. And in His words, creation springs forth. He says, "Let there be light," and there was light. "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water," and there was sky. "Let dry ground appear," and there was land. "Let the land produce vegetation." And over the course of days, God creates. And in each instance, when God speaks, the things He speaks comes into existence. It's a picture of God creating the world. And then the ultimate act of creation was mankind. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them and He said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth." And after all this, God looked at His creation and He said, it's very good. And it was very good. And of course, most of us know what happens next. Satan, in the form of a serpent, comes into the garden and he tempts Eve to take from the fruit, the forbidden tree. God had told Adam not to eat from it, and they eat of the fruit, and the beauty and perfection of the garden is now ended. Everything has changed forever. We see that in the very next chapter. Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden. They seek to follow the command that God gave them still, and they have kids. They're being fruitful and multiplying, and they have two children, Cain and Abel. And while the world is broken, God is still very much a part of their world, a part of their life. We see that clearly. These two young men born to Adam and Eve, and they have their respective careers. Adam, or Abel, is shepherding flocks, and Cain is a gardener, and he's working the soil, and they're the first of humanity to experience the results of the fall. Cast out of this garden and toiling over the soil and the beasts of the world. And yet they give thanks to God for what they have. They bring God an offering, each of them. Cain brings the fruits of his labor, which is the fruit of the soil. Abel brings the fruit of his labor, which is the fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. And God looked upon favor. God looked with favor upon Abel's blessing, an offering, and Cain's offering, He didn't look with favor. And Cain has a bad attitude about this. He gets a little salty, as we would say. And in response, God speaks to Cain. He says, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Cain, of course, refuses God's warning. Instead, he murders his own brother. And I want you to see, rather than multiplying life as God commanded, Cain subtracts life. Rather than reflecting God's character, he rebels against it. And this becomes the pattern for the rest of Genesis. Really, the pattern for all of human history. Sin is never content to remain small. It spreads, It grows, it enslaves. The Apostle Paul picks up the same theme in Romans 6. He writes, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness." Our culture often tells us that freedom means throwing off God's authority. We've heard that message for decades, or at least I have. If I can just live however I want, if I can just follow my heart, if nobody tells me what to do, if I'm not bothered by moral constraints, then I'll finally be free. The Bible says exactly the opposite. Sin always promises freedom, but it always delivers slavery. The farther we've run from God, the more tightly sin wraps its chains around us. Jesus illustrates this perfectly in the parable of the prodigal son. The younger son believes that freedom lies outside of his father's house, so he demands his inheritance. He leaves home. He lives however he wants to. And at first it feels like freedom. He has fun. He's partying. Until it doesn't. Eventually, he finds himself feeding pigs and starving and wishing he could just eat what the pigs were eating. And says, if I could just go back home, I'd be better than my father's servants. Sin always overpromises, and it always underdelivers. It always destroys. And Genesis traces that downward spiral. Cain's descendants continue, violence increases, rebellion spreads, yet God also preserves another family line through Seth. Genesis 5 records a genealogy all the way to Noah, and if you read through chapter 5 of Genesis, there's still some hope there. People continue to multiply just as God has commanded. Life continues. God has not abandoned his creation, but something darker is happening beneath the surface. And that brings us to our passage this morning. Verse 1 begins, "When mankind began to multiply on the face of the earth." There's that echo of exactly what God commanded back at the beginning. Be fruitful and multiply. And humanity is multiplying. At first, that sounds encouraging. God's command is being fulfilled, but Moses immediately shows us that something has gone terribly wrong. Because right after that, we read, "The sons of God saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. And the Lord said, 'My spirit will not remain or contend with mankind forever, because they are corrupt. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of mankind who bore children to them, they were powerful men of old, the famous men or heroes.'" These verses have generated enormous debate. There are many views on what exactly is meant in those verses, but there's typically been a couple of theories that have risen to the top. The first interpretation understands the sons of God to be the descendants of Seth, the godly line, and the daughters of men to be the descendants of Cain. According to this view, the problem is that God's covenant people, the righteous people, are abandoning their distinctives and marrying into the wicked line, the cursed line. And the corruption of Cain's family overwhelms the righteousness of Seth's descendants. Second interpretation, and the one I find more persuasive, although it is more fantastical, is that the sons of God refers to fallen angels. This language is used elsewhere in the Old Testament for heavenly beings, particularly in Job 1 and chapter 1 and chapter 2. where the angelic host are referred to by sons of God. This language is also used elsewhere in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in 1 and 2 Peter and Jude. And they seem to allude to an extraordinary act of angelic rebellion connected to the days of Noah. Now, reasonable, faithful Christians have held both views throughout church history. But here's what I don't want us to miss. Both interpretations arrive at exactly the same place. And that is this: humanity is plunging deeper into rebellion against God. The boundaries established by God in creation are being violated. Sin is no longer isolated. It's become systemic. And it's spreading everywhere. Then Moses adds another detail. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. That Hebrew word is difficult to translate, and some translations render it as giants. Others simply transliterate the Hebrew and use the word Nephilim and leave it as it is. And the root word, even, that is debatable, means violent destroyers. Those who were full of destruction or violence. Whatever exactly they were, they're described as mighty men, powerful warriors, men of great reputation, or heroes. I think there's an observation here that is just as relevant today as it was then, and that is you can tell a great deal about a culture by its heroes. No matter what they were, throughout the accounts in the Bible of these people, they were violent. They were warriors. You can tell a lot about a society or a culture by who they admire, who they celebrate, who they imitate. And in Noah's day, the heroes were men known for power and violence and dominance. And that tells us something about that culture. When strength becomes more admirable than holiness, when power becomes more celebrated than righteousness, when violence becomes entertainment, something has gone terribly wrong. But even this is only a symptom. The real disease is still deeper. If you continue in our passage, you see that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Everything in Genesis so far has been building toward this moment. Not simply because God sees bad behavior, but because God sees the human heart. It's the sentence that explains everything we've just read. It explains why the flood is coming. Notice what God sees. He doesn't simply see violence. He doesn't merely see corruption. He doesn't only see immoral action. He sees the heart. The Bible consistently reminds us that while people look at outward appearances, God looks much deeper. He sees what no one else can see. He sees our desires, our motivations, our thoughts, our loves, our worship. He sees the heart. And what does he find? Not occasional evil. Not people who sometimes make poor decisions. Not people who simply need a little more education or a better environment. The text says every inclination, every imagination, every intention, only evil. Not partially, not occasionally. Now, this isn't saying that every person is as wicked as they could possibly become. Rather, it means that sin has affected every part of humanity. Our minds, our wills, our emotions, our desires, everything has been bent away from God. The disease isn't merely in our behavior, it's in our hearts. It's been the story since Genesis 3. Adam and Eve distrusted God's goodness. Cain's heart gave itself over to jealousy. Generation after generation, the corruption spread. By Noah's day, sin has become the defining characteristic of humanity. People are still building cities. They're still raising families. They're working. They're creating. They're living life. But underneath it all, something has gone terribly wrong. Humanity has become alienated from the God who made them. Sometimes people ask, and Joel Oliver, Pastor Joel, addressed a little bit of this a couple weeks ago. How could a loving God send the flood? That's an important question. It's one worth asking. And Pastor Joel did a masterful job handling that. Go back a couple weeks ago and listen to that sermon. How could God's love and God's wrath and justice coexist and not be in opposition to each other? The flood is not God losing his temper. It is God confronting the very thing destroying his creation. Love acts. Love confronts what destroys, and love removes what is killing. God's judgment isn't the opposite of his love. It's an expression of his holy love for what he's created. He refuses to allow evil to have the final word. But before judgment comes, this is really important. Notice something remarkable. In verse 3, my spirit shall not abide in man forever. His days shall be 120 years. He's not talking about human lifespan here. Instead, I think God is announcing a period of patience before judgment. The flood does not happen immediately. God waits 120 years. Why? Because that's God's heart. Even in announcing judgment, he gives opportunity for repentance. Peter tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. For more than a century, God patiently withheld judgment while Noah built the ark and proclaimed God's warning. See, even God's judgment is marked by a desire for mercy. Yet despite God's patience, humanity continues down the same path. And here's the tragedy. The flood can destroy wicked people, but it cannot destroy wicked hearts. That's something Genesis will make painfully clear even after the flood. After the water recedes, after Noah steps off the ark, after God establishes his covenant, sin is still there. Noah himself sins. His family sins. Humanity keeps repeating the same cycle. Why? Because the real problem was never merely the world that's around us. The real problem is inside of us. Years ago, I visited Israel, and it's been over 15 years ago now, and one of the places we went was around the Dead Sea, and we visited this old site near the Dead Sea. It's close to where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, where the Qumran community lived. It was a cult or a sect of Judaism in the first century that really removed themselves from society, from the sins of society, from the uncleanliness of society, so that they could focus on a more dedicated and a holy life towards God. They believed the world around them had become hopelessly corrupt, so they separated themselves, they moved into the wilderness, and they built basically a small city to live in. And one of the things that I was struck by when I was there was these elaborate baths that they had made, where they would go into these baths several times a day to clean themselves. Several times each day they would wash themselves, believing that they could cleanse themselves from the pollution of the world around them. Standing there looking at those ancient pools, I was struck by a couple things. And I remember thinking, they were asking the right questions. How do sinful people become clean? But they were looking in the wrong place. Because the problem wasn't simply outside of them. It was inside. And no amount of water could wash that away. I mean, Jesus would actually, he would say that later in Mark 7. He tells his disciples, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. Then he lists murder and greed and adultery and envy and pride and deceit. And he concludes, all these evils come from within. Jesus is saying exactly what Genesis 6 is saying. The greatest problem facing humanity isn't inside us, it is outside of us. Our hearts are broken. The prophet Jeremiah would later describe, he would describe it in this way, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Thousands of years after Noah, nothing had changed. Jeremiah wasn't describing only the people around him. He was describing every single one of us. And that's one of the dangers of reading Genesis 6. It's easy to look at Noah's generation and think how terrible those people were. Meanwhile, we never stop to realize Genesis is describing us. Different technology, different clothing, different language, the same heart, the same rebellion, the same need. That means that the answer cannot be a better government or better education or better laws or better economics. Those things matter, but they cannot solve the deepest human problem. Because our deepest problem is not external, it's internal, it's the human heart. And if that's true, then only God can do something about it. But just when the story seems hopeless, just when it seems that judgment is all that remains, Moses gives us one of the most beautiful turns in all of Genesis. One small word changes everything in verse 8. But after everything we've seen, after humanity's rebellion, after the corruption, after God looks upon the earth and sees hearts that are continually bent toward evil, after he announces the coming judgment, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Literally, the Hebrew says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Grace. That's the first time that word appears in the Bible. Think about that. The first mention of grace doesn't appear when people are doing well. It doesn't appear when humanity deserves another chance. It appears in the darkest chapter humanity has ever known up to that point. Where sin increases, grace appears. In the darkest moments, there's a light. I want to pause just. It doesn't matter how dark your life is right now. It doesn't matter what you've done or where you are right now. Grace is never more beautiful or powerful than in those moments. Notice something else. The text doesn't say Noah earned God's favor. It doesn't say Noah deserved God's favor. It doesn't say Noah impressed God. It says Noah found grace. Grace is always God's initiative. Grace is always undeserved. Grace is always God's kindness toward people who cannot rescue themselves. Now, if we were to keep on going, the very next verse tells us that Noah was a righteous man, and that's for a whole different sermon. But even Noah's righteousness is never presented as something that obligates God to him. It's evidence of God's gracious work already taking place. Everything begins with grace. Always. Imagine hearing those words for the first time. The world is collapsing. Violence fills the earth. Corruption has infected every human heart. Judgment is coming. Then suddenly, but Noah. Hope enters the story through one man. One man through whom God will preserve the human race. One man through whom God will continue his promises. One man through whom life will continue. Noah becomes God's instrument of salvation, but only an instrument. Because if you've read ahead, you know that Noah can't solve the real problem. The flood is one of the most dramatic acts of judgment in all of Scripture. The waters rise, the earth is cleansed, humanity is wiped away, then the waters recede. Creation begins again. It's almost like Genesis chapter 1 all over again. Dry land appears, living creatures fill the earth. God tells Noah, be fruitful and multiply. A new beginning, a fresh start. And for just a brief moment, we wonder, has the problem been solved? But then Genesis keeps going, and we see very quickly, nope. Noah plants a vineyard, he gets drunk. Shame enters the story once again. The same sins begin appearing in Noah's descendants. Pride, rebellion. The flood washed the earth. It did not wash the human heart. It's because water can cleanse the outside, but it can't cleanse the inside. And that is exactly what Jesus came to do. Genesis leaves us longing for someone greater than Noah. Another righteous man, another representative of humanity, someone who can do more than simply preserve life, someone who can transform it. Jesus is that greater Noah. Noah built an ark to carry people safely through God's judgment. Jesus entered God's judgment himself. Noah was spared God's wrath. Jesus absorbed God's wrath. Noah saved one family. Jesus saves people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Noah preserved the old creation. Jesus begins a new creation. Noah points us to Christ. As I've studied this passage this week, I found myself thinking about how easy it is to read Genesis 6 and focus on everything that's wrong out there. We look at the world of that time and think, man, they were really bad. And we can take that in ourselves and we can say, man, things are so much worse now than they were when I was a kid. We can look at our culture, we can say, look at the violence and all the, you know, broken families and greed and hatred. We shake our heads and say, the world's getting worse. It's going to hell in a handbasket. Maybe it is. Maybe it isn't. History has seen some incredibly dark days. So to say nowadays is worse than it's ever been, that's a pretty bold statement. But God wants us to ask a different question. Not how bad is everyone else? Not how bad is this time that we live in or the time that was in the past? How bad are those other people? The question we have to ask is, what does God see when he looks at my heart? God isn't merely evaluating civilizations. He's looking at people. He's looking at me. He's looking at you. The uncomfortable truth is, apart from Christ, Genesis 6 describes every single one of us. Our hearts don't naturally love God. We don't naturally seek his glory. We don't naturally obey him. Paul echoes Genesis when he writes in Romans, there is no one righteous, not even one. And later, The wages of sin is death. You guys should never forget that passage. That's exactly where Genesis leaves humanity, standing beneath the shadow of judgment, unable to save ourselves, unable to fix our own hearts. But that isn't the end of the story. Just as one sentence changed everything in Noah's day, one event changed everything in ours, the cross. At the cross, justice and grace met. At the cross, Mark Pratt found grace in the eyes of the Lord. At the cross, Joe Abraham found grace in the eyes of the Lord. At the cross, you found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The judgment our sin deserved fell upon Christ. The grace we could never earn is freely offered to us. The flood tells us that God takes sin seriously. The cross tells us just how seriously. But it tells us something even greater, and that's God's grace is greater than our sin. The flood couldn't change the human heart. Rules can't change it. Education can't change it. A better culture can't change it. Trying harder can't change it. Only Jesus can. Only the Holy Spirit can take that heart of stone and make it flesh. Only Christ can make us new. That's why the good news of Genesis 6 isn't ultimately about Noah. It's not about the Nephilim or what in the world the sons of God and the daughters of humankind mean. The good news in that passage is about the God who shows grace to sinners. So today, don't leave here thinking merely about mysterious beings or ancient giants. Don't leave wondering whether the Nephilim were this or that. Leave asking the question that God wants us to ask, and that is, what does God see when he looks at my heart? And if your answer is, I need his grace, then hear the good news. The same God who looked upon Noah with grace now invites every sinner to come to him. Because where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We pray that you would help us to understand it. And wherever we are this morning, I pray that we would reach out to you and we would cry out to you for your grace. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who are in a place of hopelessness, of darkness, Lord, that they would see the light of your mercy. And Jesus Christ, I pray that they would see you and be compelled to cry out to you this morning. Help us to remember that. Help us to remember the favor that we find in your eyes through Jesus Christ. And live with that truth as a thread in our life. Help us to respond to you, Lord, each and every day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.